Thank you, George. Today we transition into a new section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading three sections of it, the first 21 verses, but taking them seriatim, section by section, beginning with chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And those words will be projected on the screen, and then later when I get to the next section, likewise, Arnie will put them up, or you can follow along on your device or in your Bible. The Word of God, as recorded to us by Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The word of the Lord. You know, Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile audience, likely people who lived in Rome, believers in the churches there in Rome. He's writing to convince them that Jesus is God, the eternal Son, who became man for the salvation of his elect people. To that end, Mark has recorded miracle after miracle after miracle, exorcisms, healings, the stilling of the wind and waves on the stormy Sea of Galilee, and now, for the second time, a miraculous multiplication of loaves and fish, sufficient to satisfy the hunger of thousands of people. Mark records the first feeding in chapter 6 and the second here in this chapter, chapter 8. I would be remiss if I failed to mention that some scholars think that Mark is simply in this chapter recording or retelling what he recorded earlier in chapter 6. This is a rehashing, if you will, even though some of the numbers don't precisely jive. The critics, I think, have outdone themselves in attempting to prove that Mark really is retelling the one and same story, which was, of course, fabricated because no one is able to turn loaves and fish into a sufficient supply to satisfy the hunger of thousands of people. That's just nonsense. Well, the main argument that is used by these critics is that the disciples' response to Jesus in verse 4 makes no sense. If the disciples had in fact witnessed the first feeding of the 5,000 recorded in chapter 6, they say, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Duh. We just saw you do it, Jesus, or did we? You just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Huh? Well, these critics say that it's psychologically impossible if, in fact, that miracle took place and these disciples witnessed it. Well, the critics are right in pointing out similarities between what is written in chapter 6 and here in chapter 8. Because there are similarities, but I think the critics are cherry-picking the narrative to make their implausible point. That is, they fail to mention the dissimilarities that exist between the two accounts. They're different. While there are similarities, there are dissimilarities. I think of what Matthew records when he records this particular miracle in his gospel. Some scholars, and I think they're right, believe that he has a copy of Mark's narrative before him, and that he's using that to write what is written in Matthew's gospel. Nothing wrong with one inspired author writing down what another inspired author has written, especially when one's eyewitness to this event happens to be none other than the Apostle Peter. So there are similarities, yes, but there are dissimilarities as well. Let me mention just a few of them. Jesus fed 5,000 people in the first, and that number included only the men who were present. It didn't include the women and children, so there may well have been as many as 20,000 people who were fed by Jesus on that occasion. The 5,000 that Jesus fed then were largely Jews. Here, there are 4,000, which are primarily Gentiles. If the first crowd was primarily, if not exclusively, Jews, some scholars think that the 12 baskets full that remained after their hunger was satisfied is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here Jesus is feeding his people, his kinsmen, the Jews. 12 baskets full left over, meaning he is more than ample to supply the spiritual hunger, to satisfy the cravings of the soul spiritually for his own kinsmen. And here, with the Gentiles, we're told that he takes 7 loaves and a few fish, and that there are 7 large baskets that are left over. These are not small baskets, as with the feeding of the 5,000. These are large hampers, large enough for a person to fit in. You will remember that when Paul escaped with his life from the city of Damascus, his friends lowered him down in a basket. Same word for this hamper or basket. Huge. 7 huge baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish remained, symbolizing what? Symbolizing that not only Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of his kinsmen, the Jews, but also for the whole world, for every Gentile, part of the elect who will believe. I think the clinching argument for me that these are 2 in separate distinct feedings is what we will read later on in chapter 8, verses 17 to 21. Jesus himself refers to the 2 feedings. And he asked questions of his disciples, not only bringing to mind those events, but making them recall the precise number of baskets that were left over after everybody was fed. And so here we have Mark, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing this narrative, depending on the eyewitness reporting of Peter, accurately and purposefully telling us about 2 distinct and separate miraculous multiplications of loaves and fish sufficient to satisfy the hunger of thousands upon thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Again, let me point out, it's interesting to me that he feeds his kinsmen, the Jews, first. And then he feeds the Gentiles. You see, he is the bread of life for his own people. Salvation is of the Jews. But he's also the Savior of all who will believe in him, Jews and Gentiles. And you know what this says to me? It says we never have to settle for the crumbs that fall to us from the Master's table of grace, that Jesus always gives us more than enough. Why? Because Jesus gives us himself. Think of it. Mark tells us in verses 8 and 9, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Let me ask you questions today about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith, in brokenness of heart and humility, trusting in Christ's righteousness, in his life, in his death? Have you received the gift of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus? Do you have the full assurance of faith that if you were to die today, that your soul immediately would be in glory with the risen, ascended Christ? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not to make salvation merely possible, but to seek and to save. Let that sink in. The Apostle Paul declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jews, also the Greeks or Gentiles. And Jesus, who is the giver of eternal life, said of himself, I am the bread, the living bread, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. And then verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he, Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Well, Jesus, as soon as he feeds the multitudes, he dispatches them, sending them back to their homes, he and his disciples set sail for Dalmanutha, which would be on the other side of the Sea of Galilee on the western shore. Jesus is now back in Jewish territory. And once again, he is accosted by the Pharisees. Verse 11 indicates that. These religious leaders who had witnessed so many of Jesus' miracles insult him by demanding yet another sign to convince them that he was who he claimed to be, God the Son, the Messiah. And while the Pharisees had seen many of Jesus' miracles, they attributed all of them to the devil. You know, I see in this particular demand the same diabolical temptation presented to Jesus by Satan himself in the wilderness. Listen, Jesus, prove that you are the Messiah. Do some kind of spectacular, sensational sign, and everybody will believe. In fact, what I will do is give you the kingdoms of this world, if only you will do it. And Jesus said, Get away from me, Satan. He would have nothing to do with it. In the wilderness or here, when through these religious leaders, Satan yet presents a similar temptation to him. You see, the Pharisees were not going to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah sent from heaven to satisfy the spiritual hunger and needs of people, sinners. No matter what he did, they were not going to believe. And Jesus responds to that unbelief with a deep, deep sigh of exasperation. He sighs because he's grieved with the Pharisees' traditionalism. He's had it up to here with their external religious rituals, their endless washings, acts of purification that symbolize supposedly cleansing of the heart. But come on, you're not going to cleanse a filthy heart by washing your hands, no matter how often you wash those hands. Never get to the heart. And their hearts were hardened. More than grieved, Jesus is frustrated and had enough of their unbelief. And so he pronounces upon them a curse of sorts when he says, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then he turns and with his disciples get back in the boat and sail away. I think Jesus is possessed, as it were, with a kind of righteous indignation here. In Matthew's version of this particular encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus tells them, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Like the prophet Jonah, who was swallowed up by the fish and 3 days later spit out on dry land, Jesus was swallowed up, as it were, by death, to be spit out again to life in the resurrection on the third day. If that sign failed to convince, then nothing would convince them that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. Nothing. And Jesus left Dalmanutha post haste in an act of judgment, I think. Think of it. What a terrible thing it is to have Jesus turn his back on you and leave in disgust. He does this with religious people, the Pharisees. And that's ultimately what he does with those who remain hardened in their unbelief. There comes a time when Jesus gives no more signs, no more help and understanding if you will not believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins. You are beyond help and hope. And now at verse 14 through verse 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you had no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You know, the disciples of Jesus were rather dull. I have to take heart in that because I tend to be dull myself. How many times does it take for Jesus to tell you something before you really get it? Okay? They needed Jesus to explain the parables to them repeatedly. I see a sharp contrast between the 12 who were following him, who were with him almost every day, and this woman, Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth, who came to him in desperation, begging him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And you remember what Jesus said to her, which some consider to be an insult. He said, "Let the children eat first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Well, there are some who say that this was an outright insult on Jesus' part. It proves that he's not sinless. He was a jerk like everybody else. Not so. The woman took no offense. The woman, in a flash of faith, can see herself in the parable, and she understands who she is. She's not one of those included in the covenants of promise. She's not Jewish by birth. She's a Gentile. And yet, even as a Gentile, guess what? She has an opportunity to gobble up any crumb that might fall from the master's table. "Yes, Lord," she says, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She understood that by faith. You understand that? By faith. She saw herself in the parable by faith. And yet here the disciples are having a hard time understanding what Jesus meant by the parables, including this one recorded in verse 15. He says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, the disciples look at one another, scratch their heads in bewilderment, and say, "Huh?" They say, "It's because we have no bread." "Huh?" They continue to think only in literal terms. They are unable to grasp a symbolic or spiritual meaning underneath what Jesus is saying in his parables. They don't get the symbolic meaning of the word leaven that Jesus uses here. And so even though they don't ask for an explanation this time, Jesus provides one by way, I think, of a rebuke, a loving rebuke. He asks them a series of pointed questions. "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Well, while the disciples and Jesus were putting some distance between themselves and the unbelieving Pharisees, Jesus could not put those Pharisees out of his mind or heart. They had intentionally insulted him, demanding a sign from heaven. "Prove it, Jesus, that you are God." I can't tell you the number of times in my years of ministry people have said to me, "Listen, I'm willing to believe. Just prove it. Prove to me that God exists. Prove to me that Jesus is God. And I could say, listen, believing is seeing. If you want to believe in God, you must believe that He exists first by faith and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's the way it works. Believing is seeing. And you won't believe until you receive that gift of faith that the Holy Spirit gives you. Prove it. Prove it. Well, Matthew tells us that in his attempt to discredit Jesus, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is another branch of religious leadership, had formed together in a league. It was a strange alliance because even though they were different, very different in terms of their theology, in terms of their stand against social and cultural shifts and changes, the Pharisees resisting, the Sadducees embracing and encouraging, they were now in league and in one accord and of one mind with respect to Jesus. A word about the Sadducees. The Sadducees supported Herod because being in favor with Herod meant that they could maintain their priestly oligarchy, their prestige and power and luxurious ways of living. But they had to curry favor with Herod. And so they welcomed and embraced worldly, secular ways, the ways that Herod sought to impose as a flunky of Rome. Not only because they enjoyed their position and power and all the accoutrements that go along with that, but because of a theological misunderstanding, they believed, or rather denied, the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body after death. And so they believed that since life is short, that they should make the most of it, and so they determined to indulge their sinful desires. That's what they wanted. And Jesus was a threat to both parties, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. They made strange bedfellows, but now they were equally united in their opposition of Jesus Christ. He threatened the cherished religious traditions of the Pharisees, as well as the secularism of the Sadducees. And so Jesus warns his disciples to beware, watch out for the leaven of Herod, which would be the same as saying, watch out for the leaven of the Sadducees. The Pharisees on the one hand, the Sadducees on the other. Now, Easter leaven is a common symbol used in the Bible for evil. Almost in every instance the word leaven is used in the New Testament, it has a negative connotation or meaning. Leaven is used as a metaphor for corrupting influence, something that is destructive. Leaven is associated with pride, malice, wickedness, as well as false teaching, especially when that false teaching is related to circumcision. Jesus warns and he says, don't let their false ideas influence you. Today in the church in America, and George, thanks for praying for Reformation, we are suffering from a lack of solid Bible-based teaching. All kind of notions are perpetrated as truth. They are leaven that infects, that corrupts, that destroys. The church in America is being ever weakened. Why? Because of this false teaching that comes from many pulpits. I hate to say it. Jesus, however, warns the disciples, listen, don't be corrupted by these things. And yet at the same time, Jesus holds out hope for them as well as for us. He says in verse 18, and do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? In other words, don't you get it? Don't you get it that I can and will supply everything you need, not only for this life, but more importantly for the life that is to come, the life that never ends? The disciples had witnessed Jesus perform many mighty miracles, and they saw him feed thousands of people on not one but two occasions. But here they are once again worried. Worried that they had brought with them only one small barley cake of bread that wasn't going to feed 13 men in that boat. Jesus, we saw this, but we don't get it. We don't see it. Their memory was short-lived. How could they not know, based upon what they had witnessed, that Jesus was capable of supplying every need? And what they needed most was not bread for the body, but bread for the soul. And so Jesus rebukes them, yet they are not without hope. Notice what he says in verse 17. Two words especially, the words yet and still. Jesus had not given up on his disciples in the same way he had given up on the Pharisees. He expected that in time, by the grace of God, through the Word and the working of the Holy Spirit, that his disciples would come to understand who he was and what he had come to do. And all but one of them would be fully convinced of his divine nature and the nature of his work as a suffering Messiah. They wouldn't get it until after the resurrection, however, but it would come. Now think about this in personal terms for a moment. By nature, every one of us is blind and deaf to spiritual things. We are beyond dull. We are, in fact, spiritually dead. We have no pulse for God. The Word of God bounces off our hardened hearts like rain off a rock. Until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and ears, we're going to be impervious to the truth of God. But like the Syrophoenician woman, in a flash, that understanding comes. That new heart is given. And here the disciples are following Jesus, but without much, if any, true spiritual understanding. They were still, at this point, looking for a political insurrectionist, not a suffering, dying Messiah who would on the third day rise again from the dead. And so Jesus warned, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." The Pharisees' hearts are hardened. They're depending on their own works righteousness. They won't believe the truth that salvation is by grace through faith. The Herodians, the Sadducees, they don't believe in life after death anyway, so I have nothing to offer them. And so he warns these Pharisees, watch out, his disciples, watch out for the Pharisees' leaven and Herod's leaven. He knew that a change of heart was going to come, and it did come. And my friends, we do well to reflect on these truths. This episode, these three episodes here in Mark chapter 8, where we see Jesus sort of turning away from religious hypocrisy and shunning it because of hardness of heart. Let us not depend upon our own observance of the Sabbath or whatever, but let us look to Christ and trust in Him. And then lovingly and out of compassion, we see Jesus doing what? Feeding thousands of people again with bread. Look beyond the physical feeding and see the bread of life, the bread of heaven giving Himself for you. And when you come to Him empty, when you come to Him hungering and thirsting, you're going to be filled. He promised that. And watch out for false, corrupting, leavenous, if you will, influence that comes from false teaching. Jesus is the one who gives us understanding. And here I think we see inside our Savior's heart, and we're going to see more and more of this as we go through Mark. We see His gentleness. We see His patience. We see His forbearing love with His own. What would we do without that, friends? And then I would ask you, and myself for that matter, the same thing that Jesus asked the 12. Do you not yet understand who I really am? Jesus, show me yourself. Jesus, show me your glory. Jesus, show me your greatness. Jesus, show me your compassion. Jesus, by your word and spirit, make me like yourself. Jesus, show me who I am in your parables, in your narrative, so that by coming to you, I might have life in abundance and forever. Amen.